Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, acceptable to you through your Son, our Savior. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen. I want to begin my sermon this morning in a way that I've never done before, and that is by telling a joke. Two jokes, in fact. So here goes. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were on an airplane together. Not yet, Walker. Trump takes a $100 bill and says, I'm going to throw this out of the plane and make one person's life better. Hillary Clinton says, not to be outdone, she takes $10 bills and says, I'm going to throw all of these out of the plane and make 10 people's lives better. And then the pilot says to them, why don't you throw each other out of the plane and make 300 million people's lives better? Second joke. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are in a plane together. They both jump out. Who survives? America. Two 12-year-old boys told me those this past weekend. And I tell you those really for two reasons. One, because I know that many of you are less than enthusiastic about either of our presidential candidates. But here in this passage that was just read to you from Acts chapter 12, we have a ruler who is far worse than anything we could imagine out of Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. And secondly, and more importantly, to show you what our passage here from Acts is doing. Luke, the author, he sneaks some comic relief and even some laughter here into the midst of an otherwise very sad and very scary and even violent story. This is a story in which a man is killed, another man is imprisoned, and then people are starving. They come groveling to a ruler who won't give them what they need without their groveling. And then this ruler is killed by some sort of quick-acting disease, struck down by God. It's a scary story. But in the midst of it all, we have this absent-minded, silly slave girl who acts in an almost slapstick sort of way and won't let the Apostle Peter into the church, who's inside praying for him. This is Luke's attempt at humor. It's supposed to make us smile, but it's also a very Christian way of seeing the world, and it's supposed to help us see the world and our lives, what our lives are like, what they especially will be like if we're to follow Christ in this world. It will be a life of laughter in the midst of real and unbearable loss. And it's meant to evoke the question for us, and so I hope you're wondering it even before I ask it, and that is, we're meant to ask, where's the laughter for me? Where's the laughter for me, Luke? Where is the laughter in the very face of my very real and palpable loss? Where is my reason to laugh? And that's what I want to show you this morning, is where your reason to laugh is. And that's to do that with a couple of points, just two. One, our Herod, and secondly, Luke's irony. But first, our Herod. This King Herod, here at the beginning of our passage, is not the King Herod you're probably most familiar with. It's not Herod, who's king at Jesus' birth, but that is his great-grandfather. So we have King Herod the grandfather and King Herod the grandson here, but there's a whole lot of family resemblance between the two. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great, the grandfather, he hears about Jesus' birth from the Magi, and he immediately goes into a rage. The Magi show up. They were something of astronomers and astrologers. Those disciplines, they weren't separated in the ancient world. And they see the stars who tell them that in Israel there's going to be born a king who's to be king of kings. And so they show up and they ask the question of Herod, where's the one who's to be born king of the Jews? Which was a dumb question to ask Herod. And why? Because he thought he was the king of the Jews. And immediately upon being asked that question, Matthew tells us that Herod was troubled. It's kind of understated. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem troubled with him. And he tries to use the Magi to find Jesus, not to worship Jesus with the Magi, but to kill him. They evade his use, and so he goes into a rage and slaughters all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. You know the story. So he's a murderer. He can't kill Jesus, so he tries to kill everyone who's like Jesus. He can't kill God, and so he kills the innocent who in some ways point to God. And that happens. Anytime the innocent are harmed in this world, it's because there is a hatred of God driving it. He was a murderer, just like his grandson here, who murders James, attempts to murder Peter, because murder was the prerogative of kings in the ancient world. All power was given into their hands and at their disposal to use to protect themselves at anybody else's expense, even and all too often at the expense of the innocent. And I drive that point home with you to tell you that our world's not that different. Our world hasn't changed. Our leaders haven't changed because our world hasn't changed. Despite the fears of conservatives or the claims of liberals, our world hasn't gotten a whole lot worse like conservatives fear, but also it hasn't gotten categorically better like liberals claim. Sure, in various places, mostly in the modern Western world, our political leaders have been tamed a bit because we've taken all power out of their hands and tried to spread around. But don't think for a moment that so many, if not most of our world's leaders, they're not Herods. And also, don't think that there's not a little Herod inside of each one of you also. Here's what I mean by that. A number of years ago, I read a scholar for the first time, a guy you've heard me quote before, a man named Frederick Dale Bruner. And he really changed the way not only see the world, but see the scriptures and read them, including Matthew 2, as well as this passage, and really all of the Bible, because he comments on Herod in Matthew 2. And this is what he says, so try to listen closely. He says, in Herod, we see in person what theology calls original sin. Herod is not merely the gospel villain, he is every man. Herod teaches us that a reaction of raw human nature to the kingship of Jesus is rebellion. If Jesus is Lord, then we are not. Thus, Herod, though an extreme example, is not an isolated one. Herod is what I am, deep down inside. Herod's what I am, deep down inside. This is what he's saying. He's saying sin is a power. You hear me say that often. Sin is a power that resides in every soul, and it presses each of us to do in our own way exactly what Herod does here at the end of our passage. And what's he do? What's Herod the grandson do at the end of our passage? Who does he look like? Who does he try to sound like? Who does he seem to resemble in certain ways? Because in verse 19, he kills again. He takes the lives of the prisoners or of the soldiers who let Peter as a prisoner go. And then in verse 20, he gives life. Takes life in verse 19, he gives life. He gives food to these people who are starving, but he makes them beg for it. And then in verse 21, he sits down upon his throne and he begins to speak to them words by which they will live or die. And they shout out in verse 22, the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. What is he doing? Herod here is playing God, and when they shout out to him what he's been driving at, he doesn't object, which is the most shocking part of our passage. Herod, who claims to be a Jew, to worship the one God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, he doesn't object when people yell at him that he's a God, because that has been his objection or his object all the time. To get these very claims of worship, that's been his goal, self-deification, to make himself into this. Because that's the goal of the power of sin in everybody's heart, with anyone, at any point. And that means that we want it as well, in some way, in some form, in some fashion. We want what Herod gets here. So ask yourself this morning, how is it that I play God? How is it that I do what Herod does here at the end of this passage? And with whom do I play God? Who do I make beg for what I can give them? Whether we do this as a parent or a spouse or a boss or a sibling or simply we're wealthy or influential or successful or something, and we make people grovel for what they can get and need from us. It's playing God. And that's Herod. That's our Herod as well. But second point. And that is the irony here, Luke's irony in this passage, and he sprinkles it throughout. It begins in verses 3 and 4 here with the mention that all of this happened at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You need to know that much like today for us, on the anniversary of 9/11, the Passover was a national holiday and a celebration when they remembered God's deliverance of them out of bondage to an evil king, King Pharaoh. 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, that whole story. That was a celebration of that day when God's people were delivered from bondage. And here, Peter is placed in bondage to an evil king when the rest of the nation is celebrating their release from bondage to an evil king. And then in verses 6 through 10, we read of this disparity between the security surrounding Peter and his imprisonment and the ease with which he escapes. Do you notice that? That he sleeps between two soldiers. And he has two different chains tied upon him, probably chained to each of those soldiers. Then there are guards outside his cell. And then there's a first guard. And then there's a second guard. And then there's an iron gate that was supposedly impenetrable. And none of it acts as an obstacle whatsoever. Not at all. Nothing. The guards stay asleep. Somehow Peter's chains fall off. They walk past the other guards as if they don't even see them. And then the iron gate opens of its own accord, the text says. But then, again, this is his attempt at irony, he's left knocking. He's left knocking at a house he can't get into. He can't be stopped from getting out of prison, but he can't in and of himself get into the house where they're praying for him to be returned to. And then, lastly, the irony ends with Herod, especially Herod. And his food and his word. Because verse 20 begins with people begging Herod for food. And then three verses later, nobody's begging him for food because he's become food. Food for worms, even. It's a nice little detail there given to us by Luke, showing us that he's taken from the very heights of humanity all the way to the very depths of it in just three verses. And then his word. He's supposedly speaking with the words and the voice of a God, but then one verse later, he's not speaking at all because he's not even breathing. And verse 24 says that it's God's word, not Herod's word, that continues to increase and multiply. And the point of that, the reason I mention all of that to you is because nothing in the end is as it was in the beginning. Nothing. Nothing is at the end as it seems there in the middle of it, because everything gets flipped and everything gets reversed. And the reversal is something that nobody could have ever guessed at and no one would have ever predicted. They didn't even see it. The guards slept through it. The other guards couldn't even see it when what God was doing walked right by them. And Peter, the one being released, he didn't even know that it was happening. It's as if he was sleepwalking through it. And then the church, when they're given the very thing that they've been praying earnestly for, they're given it to them. It's handed over to them, and they don't even believe that God has done what they've prayed for. Nobody could have imagined. Nobody could have predicted anything that happens in the end while they're in the midst of it. And I tell you that because that's the way God works. Not simply in the scriptures, but now even. That's what life is like in this world, seeking to follow after a God that no one can control and no one can predict and no one can even fully and completely understand, but a God who at the same time ends every story, with more justice than we could ever demand and more grace than we could ever imagine and hope for. He ends all stories that way, your story included. So let me read two brief texts from you from the prophet Isaiah, which acts somewhat as a commentary on this text, this passage. The first is Isaiah chapter 55, which says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed for the thing which I sent it." And then Isaiah chapter 40, which says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And friends, the word that ultimately stands forever is Jesus. Every single bit of irony, every piece of this story, they all point to him. Every part, even Peter, Peter's part, Herod's part, both of their stories point to Jesus because Jesus, just like Peter, he was taken prisoner. And when was he taken prisoner? At Passover, when all of God's people are celebrating their release from bondage to their earthly enemies, Jesus was taken and placed in bondage, not simply to earthly enemies, but to the greatest of enemies, to sin and to death. And God did not rescue him. God did not rescue Jesus from death like he rescued Peter. God the Father did not rescue God the Son because he loves you with that great of a love. I think about this often. I'm a father. I love my children, all three of them, individually and collectively, far more than I love any of you individually or collectively. And I love you. I love you all. I love some of you very, very dearly, but I do not love any of you enough to give up any of my sons for you. My love is not that great. It's not possible for my love to be that great for you. But that is how much God loves you. He didn't rescue his son. He did raise him from the dead, though. And he walked out of the tomb as easy as Peter walked out of this prison. The gates of hell flung open for Jesus, just like this iron gate is flung open for Peter. And Jesus lives in order to give us our food, but he doesn't make us beg for it. He lives for us to attend to his word because his voice truly is the voice of God. Not just a great human teacher in the world, but the voice of God in the flesh. So every part, every piece, every aspect of the reversal, it all points to Jesus. And this is what I really want you to take away from this sermon. And that is that these people in this passage, the church here, what they experience is a slight taste of the end of time, breaking in to the present and into their very lives. Because here, it's something like it will be when Jesus returns. Because here, everything is set right momentarily. Perfect justice is administered. Those who deserve this end get it. Those who have been separated by sin and death and evil, they're reunited. Jesus here, in and through the church, in and through breaking in, he wipes away every tear. He makes all things new momentarily, and they get a glimpse, they get a slight taste of that which is to come because the end breaks into the middle. And the result is that they laugh. And they know joy momentarily and amazement in the midst of fear and threat and loss. And that doesn't just happen here. It happens in our lives as well. The end at times breaks in. For example, we're praying for several members of our church and our community that they would be made well and they would be healed from very, very serious sickness. Several who are struggling with cancer. And you need to know that they will be healed. Each and every one of them, they will be healed. At times, people are healed physically from very serious illness, just like cancer, and they're healed immediately through the common grace of God administered through doctors and through nurses and through modern medicine, and they're healed immediately. Sometimes they're healed immediately without the aid and help of modern medicine, and modern medicine cannot explain it. God simply immediately heals them. Both of those type of healings are the end breaking into the present because in the end, God will ultimately heal all of us. At the resurrection of the dead, everyone is made well. The end does still and continually at times break into our present. And that's why we pray for healing now. So please pray for those people. Pray for John Landa. Pray for Wade Gillum. Pray for Gil Hooper and for Adrian Thanich as they struggle with cancer. Pray that the end would break in and that they would be healed. In fact, that is the response of the church here. Did you notice that? That's what they do. In the face of the world's powers, what they do is they pray. They don't take up the sword. Peter is arrested and they don't take up the sword for the one who did take up the sword. They pray for him. And as verse 5 puts it, the power of the church in prayer was greater than the power of Herod's prison. And then their answer to their prayer comes in verses 6 and following. Because God doesn't work here in isolation to his people's prayers. They pray and God acts. People don't pray without God's acting, and God doesn't act without his people's praying. They don't know that he's doing it. They don't see it in the midst of it, but they don't stop praying until the end that they're praying for comes into their present and they receive Peter back. So pray. It is not futile. It is not impotent in the face of the world's powers or your loss or your suffering or whatever it is that you're experiencing. A number of years ago, and I've told you this story at least once before, when my boys were much younger, one of them asked me what I would do if a bad guy broke into our house. What would you do, Daddy, if a bad guy broke in? And I said, well, I don't know. I'd do whatever it takes. I'd fight him. I would defend our family against this bad guy. And 4 or 5 years old, one of them said, well, would you shoot him? And I said, well, if it came to that, you know, yes, I would shoot him. I would defend our family. And he said, no, I don't think you'd shoot him. I think David Hall would shoot him. David Hall is here, and he's an FBI agent. He said, I think you'd just pray for him. As if that was the extent of my masculinity and my capacity to defend my family. Just like put on my robe and pray for the bad guy. And we laugh in part because we don't think that it can stand up to the world's powers and evil. We don't think prayer is actually that powerful in the face of the world like this. But it is. It is. Jesus died and rose again so that your prayers might be heard by the Father and so that he might bring about the end in part through your very prayers. Which is why Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And he is overcoming the world. He is bringing the end of the world into the present, and finally he will bring it fully and completely, and in part he will do it through our prayers. So take heart and pray and look for glimpses of the end, even now, in the present, in your very life. Amen. Let me pray for you.